Well, praise the Lord. Welcome to another evening with Zion's Trumpet. Yours truly, Brother Daniel. How's everybody doing out there in Pal Talk Land this evening? Good, good. Good, good. All right. And everything's wonderful here. Okay. Well, I'm going to open the mic up first. Anybody have anything on their heart before we start off here tonight? Okay, we got Andrew or Megan, one or the other. Go ahead, you guys got the mic.
All right, good evening, everyone. I wanted to get on and share tonight what the Lord has made real to me today. I would like to start by reading Luke 9, 59 through 62 in the King James, which says, "And he said to another, 'Follow me.' But he said, 'Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father.' Jesus said unto him, 'Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God.' And another also said, 'Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house.' And Jesus said unto him, 'No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God.' When Jesus called those two men to become his disciples, they both asked first to go to their families, one to bury his father and the other to say goodbye. Jesus went on to say that no man, having put his hand to the plow, in other words, making the choice to follow Jesus or the leading of the Lord in your life, and looking back, whether it be looking back to family, friends, a job, or some other circumstance of this world, that man is not fit for the kingdom of God. Earlier today, Mama Annabelle was sharing something that became very real to me. She was saying that who knows what would have happened to those men if they had turned back. We might ask ourselves, what is the harm in saying goodbye to family and friends? I remember well the words of Jesus, 'A man's enemies are they of his own household.' While the Bible doesn't say what the fate of those men was, let us suppose the man turned back and buried his father. The devil could have easily given him a thought of something like, 'Oh my, I am now the one in charge of my father's estate. I can't leave that now,' or something along those lines anyway. Suppose the other man turned back and went to say goodbye to his family. The devil could have used his wife, his children, his brothers, or his sisters to convince him that he didn't have to go follow Jesus in that way. Just in turning back, those two men would immediately find themselves in the territory of the devil because they were walking outside of God's will and direction. For Jesus said, 'Follow me.' Again, it is a matter of choosing to obey God the moment that I am aware he is calling me. When the Spirit of God is moving and calling me to move, I must yield my will to that calling. Otherwise, I am yielding my will to the devil. In closing, I appreciate even more the song that we sometimes sing that goes, 'When God tells you what to do, you'd better do it. It doesn't pay to disobey. That's all there is to it. Like old Jonah, you'll find out the hard, hard way.' Back to you, Dan."
Amen. Good word, Andrew. That's exactly right. Praise the Lord. That's a good way to start out. Anybody else in the room? Looks like we got Johnny. They lasted the whole week. Here we go.
Well, hi, everyone. We got here last Saturday night, and we're still here. And it's hi, Irma, for sure. That's right. I got to meet Irma. That was a blessing, I'll tell you. I can keep Annabelle and Irma straight because I saw them side by side. And Dan was right. We made it through the whole week. And before we got here, the Lord had been working in my heart quite a bit on... What he's instilling in me was that, you know, a number one square place to start is the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And he's been putting that in me for a while now, and it's a square one. We have to have that in us. And we were delayed a little bit in coming here, but not far. We made it here, and it's been a blessing of a week, but we have learned to receive correction. Almost for the first time in my life, it's been a blessing to have correction and reproof, and I thank God for that, because in this day and age, especially in this country, you've got to have input into your life. It's just a must. And so we're praising God and thanking Him for this week, for that's what, you know, what took place. And then again, we were able to partake in the going to the tabernacle. And the tabernacle was a blessing. It really instills into you the reality of what Christ did on the cross and what an awesomeness that is. I'll understand a lot more now when I read the Old Testament and connect to the New Testament. And when I say thank you, Jesus, for the blood that was shed on the cross, it has a lot more deeper meaning now when after just a visit to the tabernacle that was is set up. And hallelujah. I'll end there where it's just been a blessing this week. And Jennifer has got a few words too.
Well, hello everyone. Yes, it has been a blessing this week and looking forward to what the Lord will be doing in my own heart. And I just thank Him for that. And I don't have much more else to say, I guess. It's just been a blessing to be here and it'll be sad to go. Here you go, Dan.
I'm going to kind of wind this down, I think, tonight with the Israel thing. Last week, we listened to Dr. Michael Brown and that sister from Israel talk about the film With God on Our Side. That's an 82-minute propaganda piece that poses as a documentary about Christian Zionism and its impact on the Israeli-Palestinian conflict. Unfortunately, as I said last week, Mr. Brown didn't get to touch many of the details of that film. He just gave a general overview. But once I bought the film, and we all watched it, and once you realize and you look at that thing and see just how many lies and half-truths and distortions and deliberate misrepresentations it contains, there's no doubt that it was planned to be a propaganda film. It was not even an attempt to be a fair and balanced documentary. Not only does it portray Israel as born in original sin and solely responsible for the Israeli-Palestinian conflict, it provides a model by which evangelical Christians could ignore Palestinian rejectionism, Palestinian terrorism and murder in all good conscience. The centerpiece of the movie is its narrator. His name is Christopher Harrell. He's a young graphic designer who grew up in a very pro-Israel church culture. And suddenly he discovers that there's two sides to the story. Now, his whole life he's only been exposed to the Israeli perspective. Now he feels compelled to hear the Palestinian perspective. And he's in a renewed search for, quote, truth. And as he comes to understand and accept the Palestinian narrative, he's purged of his simplistic, knee-jerk support for the Jewish people in the state of Israel. So in the first few scenes in the movie, he's in a church with stained glass windows, or he's sitting on a pew. He's undergoing a kind of dark night of the soul, struggling with his conscience over all the murder and mayhem and sorrow and oppression that's going on over there, and his incomplete understanding of that conflict. So then he goes on to a literal journey to the Holy Land, where he meets a number of experts who explain the history of the conflict to him, and by extension to the audience. He also travels to the West Bank to see firsthand the, quote, crimes the Israelis have committed against the Palestinian people, the biggest one being the installation of the security fence. Pretty soon he has an epiphany, and he realizes that Christians should not be fanning the flames of the conflict the way Christian Zionists do by supporting the policies of Israel. Instead, they should be more neutral, that is, more accepting of the Palestinian narrative, and act as peacemakers. So by the end of the movie, Christopher has arrived at a more supposedly mature understanding of his faith and how he as a Christian should respond to this conflict. And in one of the last scenes of the film, you see him walking along this concrete portion of the security barrier, and he's confident of his newfound understanding, and he feels now he's going to help end the conflict by being a peacemaker. And, of course, by being a peacemaker, what they mean is broadcasting a Palestinian view. So at this point in the film, you know, you almost expect the guy to start quoting the Apostle Paul. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I thought as a child. I reasoned as a child. And when I became a man, I gave up my childish ways, you know. Of course, a childish ways would be having guilt over the Holocaust, support for the Jewish people and their policies of Israel, and indifference to Palestinian suffering. But the irony of the film is, it propagates Christian Palestinianism, which is the exact mirror image of Christian Zionism. Empathy with the suffering that Israelis have experienced over the last 60-plus years of Palestinian terrorism is replaced with guilt over Palestinian suffering. And that suffering is presented as a challenge to the Christian faith in a manner akin to the Holocaust. It's a Palestinian Holocaust. though the totally one-sided support for the Palestinian cause, which is so evident throughout the film, causes the viewer to be in the safety and well-being of Jews. So everything's turned on its head. Even though the film's commentators and the ones that are being interviewed, they say Christians should be neutral, they should be peacemakers. The real message that comes through very clear, crystal clear, is that we should side with the oh-so-innocent Palestinians and ignore all those little unpleasant aspects of Palestinian ideology and behavior like murder, terrorism, kidnapping, their constant rejection of Israel's right to exist, or the Jew hatred and basically Nazi anti-Semitism that's pumped into the brains of their kids from the time they're born. We're supposed to overlook all that and just see them as innocent victims, oppressed people. And as far as the obligation to the Jews is concerned, what's our obligation to them? Well, one of the experts comes on and says, we Christians do need to ask forgiveness for centuries of anti-Semitism, which, by the way, produced the Holocaust. But having gotten past that little detail, gotten that out of the way, we should now tell the Jews that if they won't embrace Christianity, you know, and turn the other cheek when they're attacked, the least they can do is do a better job of living up to the ethical demands of their own faith when it comes to the treatment of Palestinians. The only people in the film who say anything about Palestinian terrorism at all are a couple of Christian Zionists like John Hagee and Malcolm Heading, who is the director of the International Christian Embassy in Jerusalem. But unfortunately, these two men are portrayed in the film as warmongering nutcases whose view can't really be trusted at all. No one else in the film says a word about Palestinian terrorism. Now, I'm in the process of taking this video apart piece by piece. I don't know why this thing got to me, but for a month or so, I've been feeling a desire to get that whole of that movie and take it apart. That's what I'm going to do. I'm taking it apart piece by piece and exposing every lie and every distortion the thing contains. Every time someone on the screen lies, I stop the movie, insert another screen that contains the truth. I didn't realize it's going to be a big job. It's turned out to be quite a project. It might not be done for a week or so, but when it's done, I'm going to upload it. As a matter of fact, I'm going to upload both. I'm going to upload the original movie and the annotated version to my website so people can watch the original version first and see how many lies, how many distortions you can catch. And then you can watch the annotated version and see how many you missed, because this is a very subtle piece of propaganda. And you'll be surprised how much you're going to miss. So since I'm going to go through the video very thoroughly, I'm just going to highlight some of the more obvious lies that we saw in the film. The film opens with the following passage taken from The Message. You're all familiar with The Message. That's a very horrible Bible. But that's taken from The Message, and this is what it says on the opening screen. While Joshua was there near Jericho, he looked up and saw right in front of him a man standing, holding his drawn sword. Joshua stepped up to him and said, "Whose side are you on, ours or our enemies?" He said, "Neither. I'm commander of the God's army," as Joshua 5:13 and 14a. In other words, God's not on the side of any particular nation or people group in the matters of war. And this idea is then transferred to the current situation in the Middle East. Okay, just as God supposedly wasn't on the side of either the Hebrews or the Canaanites in the Old Testament, so today he supposedly isn't on the side of either the Palestinians or the Israelis. And that's how we should be as God's people, as Christians. What the producers of the film fail to mention, of course, is that just a few verses later, God makes it very clear that he is on the side of the Hebrews. Not only does he command them to go to war against Jericho, he gives them the battle plan for victory. Start with 14b. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, "What saith my Lord unto his servant?" And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, "Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place wherein thou standest is holy." And Joshua did so. Now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out, none came in. And the Lord said unto Joshua, "See, I have given unto thine hand Jericho, and the king thereof, and the mighty men of valor. And you shall compass the city, all ye men of war, and go round about the city once. Thus shalt thou do 6 days, and 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horn. And the 7th day you shall compass the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall ascend up every man straight before him." He says, "I'm going to give Jericho into your hand, and this is how you're going to do it." So God was on the side of the Hebrews, it's very clear. So the whole premise of this film, which is that we should be neutral regarding the Israeli-Palestinian conflict, because God's neutral towards it, is based on deliberate misrepresentation of the scripture. Next are some scenes from a John Hagee rally, and the narrator, a young graphics artist named Christopher, describes how as a pastor's kid, he was encouraged to support Israel and love the Jewish people. He says his family was surrounded by people who romanticized and idealized Jewish culture. And of course, just as he says that, that's exactly what you're seeing Christians doing at the Hagee Rally. They're dancing Jewish dances and wrapping Jewish flags around them. And then he says, there was even one year when we celebrated Hanukkah. I'm not sure why we did that. We're not Jewish. We're just this normal American Midwestern family. And in the next scene, we find out why they did that, as Christopher's parents are there now, and they share that they were basically following the, quote, church culture at the time, and the pro-Israel sentiments they had been passed down to them. The father says that they just accepted what they were taught by pro-Israel religious leaders, without question. So it becomes clear that their pro-Israel attitude wasn't based on a clear understanding of or a commitment to the teaching of the scripture regarding the issue. They just did what everybody else in their church circle was doing. And since their pro-Israel attitude wasn't based on the Word of God, there was no real conviction there. When a view was presented to them that was more compelling on an emotional level, like Palestinian suffering, they had no problem abandoning their original views. In the next scene, we see Christopher in a church struggling with his own conscience. And this is what he says, quote, he says, of course, we should be thankful to the Jewish people because they gave us our scripture and our Savior and our faith. And I think that's why it's so painful to see the current conflict and the terror. It seems that there's so many people against Israel. It seems as that Christians, we should stand by Israel. Well, he says it seems Israel standing alone, and it seems Christians should stand by Israel. He can't bring himself to say Israel is standing alone and that Christians should stand with the nation of Israel, because if he said that, people might start sympathizing with the Israelis, and we can't have that. The whole point of this film is to get Christians to sympathize with the oppressed and suffering Palestinians so they'll stop supporting Israel. So you got to be careful how you phrase things, because if you're not careful, you end up doing exactly the opposite of what your film's trying to do. Next in the film comes a definition of Zionism, according to Reverend Stephen Sizer, who I mentioned last week, the vicious vicar. He says, Zionism was a political movement that only recently has Christian Zionists decided to use the Bible and prophecy to justify its ideology of racism, ethnic cleansing, property theft, and a host of other evils. Then he also says Zionism causes Jews to think they have a right to much of the Middle East. I couldn't believe when I heard that. He says Zionism causes Jews to think they have a right to much of the Middle East. Has this guy looked at the Middle East map lately? I got a map included in the Middle East here in Israel. And if that's what he calls much of the Middle East of Land Day One, he's nuts. The Middle East is comprised of a huge territory. And only an idiot or a premeditated liar would say the territory the Jews are claiming as their own is much of the Middle East. That's the kind of perversion you run into again and again and again in the film. Mr. Sizer's contention that Zionism is basically a political movement that's been dressed up in religious garb and uses Bible prophecy as a justification for its evil purposes, that's just false. It's as false as his accusation that Jews want to possess much of the Middle East. The fact is, Zionism is a biblical mandate for the Jewish people. It may have political dimensions, it may have territorial aspirations, but it springs from the biblical narrative, not a geopolitical racist narrative. It was the God of the Bible, not a politician, not a political party, who put it into the hearts of the Jews to return to their land. In addition, it was the Old Testament prophets, not 20th century Christian Zionists, that predicted the regathering of the Jews to their ancient homeland at the end of days. And this is what Mr. Sizer and his fellow Jew haters can't stand to face. You see, they're all believers in the lie of replacement theology. And so they utterly reject the idea that the Bible predicts an end-time regathering of literal natural Jews to that land, much less that it's their own land they're being regathered to. A professor of Eraser Valley University called Ron Dart comes on, and he talks about Genesis 12:2, where God says to Abraham, I will make of thee a great nation, I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And then he asks the following question. He says, well, what does it mean to bless Israel? And then he gives the audience a philosophical lesson on the ethics of prophetic Judaism. And for him, the heart of prophetic Judaism is an ethical vision which places the treatment of the stranger and the alien and the widows and the orphans in Israel above the blessing of territory or land. He says that within the tension of this ethical vision versus the blessing of the land, having the land, the ethical vision is the higher priority because it's at the very heart of God. That's what God's heart is. God is more interested in how the Jews treat other people than he is on how much territory they possess. Well, first of all, I don't think those who follow Judaism would agree with his assessment of prophetic Judaism. I mean, the heart of Judaism, as I understand it, is a relationship with God. I mean, it's not like the same kind of relationship that Christians envision and we enjoy, but it's some kind of relationship nonetheless. That's the whole idea behind the term covenant. God not only made a covenant with Abraham and his descendants forever, he gave them a specific land as part of that covenant. So Mr. Dart's version of prophetic Judaism just simply replaces God's covenant with his chosen people with some kind of version of religious humanism. Prophetic Judaism certainly speaks of ethics, but its central core is an everlasting covenant between the God of the Bible and the Jewish people and the land he gave them. God is not some kind of ethical concept, much less a self-destructive ethical concept that causes Jewish people to put the welfare of their enemies above their own survival. God is a person, and that person gave Israel the land. Indeed, he gave Israel a land where indigenous people groups already resided. Groups like the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, Girgashites, Jebusites, there's all kinds of people who live in that land. They were the indigenous people. They were there. Their land was universally recognized by the nations as being their land. They had been living there for centuries. And then God just turns around and gives it to the Hebrews. But there's more. Not only did he turn around and give someone else's land to the Hebrews, he told those Hebrews to go in there and ethnically cleanse that land of all its former original inhabitants. Ethically cleanse it. Either you kill them or you drive them out of the land. All right, that's right. God instructed the Hebrews to ethnically cleanse that land. He can do that, you see, because he's sovereign over his creation. He can give any portion of this earth to whoever he likes, any time he likes. And he's righteous in doing it. There's no injustice in God. God is holy, so it was not unjust for him to give the Hebrews somebody else's territory. And it wasn't unjust for him to tell them to ethically cleanse that land. Now, you can imagine what the United Nations would have said if they were around in Joshua's day, can't you? I mean, they would have said the same thing they're saying now, today, about the Jews and Palestinians. They would have passed hundreds of sanctions against Israel, but not only against Israel and the Jews, but against God himself, because they're a filthy bunch of humanists, God-hating humanists. They do not recognize or acknowledge God's sovereignty. They're blind, self-righteous hypocrites who judge God and everybody else by their own standards, which are really wicked to the core. Humanistic justice is wicked. Now, the nations, for thousands of years actually, but especially the 20th century, have demonstrated again and again that they hate not only the Jews, but the God of the Jews. And the left-wing Christians who made this film and who talked in the film, they are filled with that same God-hating, Jew-hating spirit. I don't care if they call themselves Christians or not. They're the same spirit of the world, and they're going to burn when the world burns. Mr. Dart's philosophy of the prophetic Judaism as this high ethical standards that the Israelis are bound to hold the line to, even if they get destroyed in the process, is not God's standard of ethics. It's not even Judaism's standard of ethics. It's Satan's. It's the ethics of a Jew-hating world who's constantly telling Israel to commit national suicide. Next, Stephen Sizer comes back on. He says that Israel's tourism economy and industry is largely manipulated by pro-Israel tourist agencies and guides in order to minimize people's access to the PA areas where they might run into Palestinians. They try and keep the visitors and the pilgrims away from the Palestinians, lest they should accidentally become exposed to the Palestinian narrative. There are many biblical sites that the visitors to Israel can no longer get to because they are now under the control of the Palestinians. And the thing that this Sizer didn't mention, he conveniently forgets, is that Israelis and Israeli tour guides are forbidden by the Palestinians those areas. And the tour guides, if they did go there, the tour guides couldn't guarantee that the tourists would be safe in those areas. You never know who Palestinians are going to turn around and start attacking and killing. This guy Sizer is a habitual liar. He's an Islamic apologist and a habitual liar. He didn't make those accusations out of ignorance. He knows exactly what's going on over there. And it was a deliberate attempt to deceive the viewer by presenting a half-truth that gives you a totally different picture than what you get if you got the whole truth. Next, Gary Burge, a professor. He's a professor at Wheaton College. He comes on. And he said the tourists who visit Israel are on the receiving end of a sophisticated information flow that's designed to paint the Palestinians in a very bad light. And then he says that the Palestinians should not be defined by Hamas or Hezbollah or the PA Authority, the Fatah, or any people that represent them. Well, I say, if you're a Christian, God expects you to follow the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, ye shall know them by their fruits. See, in other words, we are to look at what people actually do, not what they say they're doing. It's easy to claim that Hamas does not represent the Palestinians who live in the Gaza Strip, but you got to look at what the actual deeds of the Palestinian people with regards to Hamas. See, the Palestinians themselves voted Hamas into power back in 2005, I think it was, in a very free, democratic, supposedly democratic election. They could have voted in Fatah or some other party, but they voted in the most radical, stubborn, Israel-hating party they could, which is Hamas. That tells you where their hearts lie. And somebody can say, well, Hamas doesn't represent the Palestinians all you want. This is what they did. They freely voted Hamas into power. They freely chose Hamas to represent them. That's their deeds. But what about today? What are the actions of the Palestinians with regards to Hamas today? Do you see any Palestinians protesting any of the Hamas policies towards Israel? I don't. I don't hear any Palestinians protesting against, for instance, Hamas's adamant refusal to ever recognize a Jewish state in that area. I don't see Palestinians protesting out in the streets denouncing Hamas's policy of firing rockets indiscriminately into civilian population areas in Israel. Do you? I don't hear any Palestinians calling for a change in the Hamas charter, which repeatedly calls for the destruction of Israel. Do you? See, Mr. Burge and his left-wing Jew-hating buddies, they may have decided to ignore the Hamas charter, turn a blind eye to all that stuff, but you can be sure the majority of the Palestinians in the Gaza Strip have not only read that charter, but are in complete agreement with what the charter says. And I want to go through this, just about 5 or 6 points in that charter, to give you an idea what that charter actually, because I don't think anybody's read it. I think very few Christians have ever read the Hamas charter. In the preamble, that's what it says. All Israel will exist and will continue to exist until Islam will obliterate it, just as it obliterated others before it. Article number 6 of the charter establishes its official goal, the official goal of Hamas. Quote, the Islamic resistance movement is a distinguished Palestinian movement whose allegiance is to Allah, whose way of life is Islam. It strives to raise the banner of Allah over every inch of Palestine. That's its goal, to raise the banner of Allah over every inch of Palestine, eventually over every inch of the world. Article 11 describes the exclusive Muslim nature of the entire land of Israel. It goes like this, quote, the land of Palestine is an Islamic waqf, that means holy possession, consecrated for future Muslim generations until Judgment Day. No one can renounce it or any part of it or abandon it or any part of it. That means nobody can make peace with Israel ever. That land belongs to Muslims and Allah eternally. Article 13 establishes again that the entire land of Israel is Islamic land, and it concludes that, quote, since this is the case, the liberation of Palestine as an individual duty for every Muslim, wherever he may be. Article 15 calls all Muslims in the land of Israel to wage jihad. It says, quote, the day the enemies usurp part of Muslim land, jihad becomes the individual duty of every Muslim. In the face of the Jews' usurpation, it is compulsory that the banner of jihad be raised. And the last two articles I was going to mention is Article 7 and Article 32. Both of them present classic Islamic anti-Semitic incitement. Article 7 says, the day of judgment will not come about until Muslims fight the Jews and kill them. Then the Jews will hide behind rocks and trees, and the rocks and trees will cry out, oh Muslim, there's a Jew hiding behind me. Come and kill him. And Article 32 says, quote, Zionism's scheming has no end. And after Palestine, they will covet expansion from the Nile to the Euphrates River. When they have finished digesting the area on which they have laid their hand, they will look forward to more expansion. Their scheme has been laid out in the protocols of the Elders of Zion. Article 32 in the Charter presents the protocols of the Elders of Zion as the game plan of Jews. When I see Palestinians demonstrating in the streets, calling on Hamas to change its official charter so it can make peace with Israel in truth, that's when I'll believe that Hamas doesn't really represent the views and the aspirations of the Palestinians. Until then, They're all liars as far as I'm concerned. Next, Ben White comes on. He's an anti-Zionist, anti-Israel British journalist. He's young, like Christopher, who was the narrator of the movie. And so they hit it off real well. And Ben White sort of becomes this guy's mentor, and he's teaching them all about Israel, the history of the Arab-Israeli conflict, the history of the Israeli-Palestinian conflict, and so forth. And he says the nature of the Israeli occupation has to do with restrictions, permits, roadblocks, and etc., and that all those things ruin people's lives. Palestinian lives, he's talking about. Well, first of all, that's pretty much of an exaggeration. Restrictions, permits, and roadblocks make life more difficult for Palestinians, but it doesn't, quote, ruin their lives. What ruins somebody's life is being shot, stabbed to death, or blown to pieces. That's when your life gets ruined. And that's what will be happening to many Israelis if there were no permits, restrictions, roadblocks, etc., to limit Palestinian terrorism. Secondly, I say, what is the nature of Israeli occupation anyway? Why is Israel occupying the so-called West Bank to begin with? The nature of Israeli occupation is that it's a result of the Jews winning a defensive war. It's also the result of constant and consistent Palestinian rejectionism. The people who came under the control of Israel as a result of the Jews winning the war in 1967, they refused to make peace with Israel. They refused to even recognize Israel. What that means is, technically and legally, the Palestinians are still at war with the Israelis. And of course, most of them act like it. They refuse to make peace with Israel. They send suicide murderers into Israel to blow up women and children. They kidnap and torture Israeli soldiers. They fire rockets into civilian population centers. Yet the morons who made this movie expect Israel to act like they're not at war and treat these people as four downtrodden serfs. Well, at a certain point in the film, the focus turns to the supposed history of the Palestinian people in that land. And Palestinian or pro-Palestinian experts are trotted out to testify that there's been a thriving Palestinian community in Israel for 2,000 years, or even more, some of them say more. Two Palestinians, one's named Salim Manuar and Ilim Papa. Ilim Papa is very famous. They both claim that the Palestinians have a 2,000-year history of culture, Palestinian culture, in that area. And they deny the historical fact that a major portion of the Palestinian Arab population in Israel, they arrived in conjunction with the first and second Jewish Aliyah. There were some Arabs in Palestine before the Jews made their first two major Aliyahs back. But when the Jews came back, more Arabs began to come back because the Jews were reclaiming the land, they were starting up businesses, and the Arabs in the area could make much more money and live a more profitable, luxurious life living in that area, working for the Jews or enjoying the fruits of Jewish labor than they could other places. But the fact is, there was no Palestinian culture there. They didn't have their own state, their own language, their own economy, their own government. So none of that stuff was there. And that's what they're trying to say, that there was a thriving culture there for 2,000 years. And the Jews came back, destroyed it, and stole the land.